So the reading tonight is Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11, which is page 1028 in the Black Bibles. To the church in Smyrna, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Hello again. Libby, thank you for reading for us. We believe, don't we, that what we've just heard is God's word. So we're going to pray before we go any further for God's work in us as we think about what it means. Let's bow our heads and pray. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, we pray that you'd give us open ears this evening so that we can truly and deeply hear what your Spirit is saying to the church, to our church, about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to start off this evening by talking about management of expectations. I was talking with an older, wiser Christian friend recently, and he said that he reckoned that a big part of success in many jobs comes down to management of expectations. Do you know who definitely understands this? Ryanair. Let me explain. If you've flown with the notorious budget airline, you may well, in fact the statistics suggest that it's likely that you have, experienced that fanfare over the plane speakers on landing at your destination airport, followed by an announcement that says something like, another flight arrived on time. Over 95% of Ryanair flights arrive on or ahead of schedule. And, you know, that's a nice feeling for you, and it's a nice achievement on the part of Ryanair. But do you know how they manage it? Really, really generous scheduling. So for the short flight from Manchester to Belfast, which is the one that we do most often, the Ryanair schedule allows 1 hour and 5 minutes, even though the flight probably only takes 45 or 50 minutes gate to gate, which means that even if they're 15 minutes or so late leaving, they can still get you to the other end on time, as it were. See, they know that it produces a much better customer experience if they under-promise and over-deliver. They know that expectation makes a big difference to experience. And that principle, that expectation affects experience, is true across pretty much every area of life. What you're expecting from your career, from your marriage, from your children, what you expect about how your health is going to be, about your safety, security, your finances, our expectations massively shape how we feel about our actual experiences. Two different people can go through the exact same set of circumstances and one be disappointed and the other be pleasantly surprised simply because they were starting with a different set of expectations. So, and you might have seen where I'm going with this, what should our expectations be for the Christian life? If you're here tonight and you're thinking about maybe becoming a Christian, well, what can you expect from it? If you've recently become a Christian, what can you expect from your new life in the years to come? If you've been a Christian for ages, how does, you know, what you've experienced so far and what lies ahead in the next few years, how does that fit with what you were expecting when you started out, what you're expecting for the rest of the journey? See, if we have unrealistically high expectations for the Christian life, if we think that it's going to be all health and wealth and happiness on the way to heaven ever after, then we'll be disappointed and disillusioned when it doesn't measure up, and we'll be tempted to give up on Jesus. But if we have unrealistically low expectations for the Christian life, if we think that it's basically meant to be joyless drudgery and relentless suffering, well then, we'll never be up for it in the first place. We'll probably give up before we've even given being a Christian a proper try. So we need to know what we can expect from being Christians. And the book of Revelation that we're looking at as a church at the moment is really, really helpful in that regard. Do you remember that little phrase that John used in chapter 1, verse 9 to sum up the Christian experience, life in Jesus? If you don't worry, you can just look back over the page. Chapter 1, verse 9, John says that when you're a Christian, you have this life that is tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. That's what the Christian life is like. It's this weird cocktail of painful suffering and glorious victory and ordinary everyday perseverance. And in particular, because John is writing to churches, that's what church life is like. We drink that cocktail as individual Christians, but we also drink it as churches as well. Tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. Hard times and good times and keeping going in the meantimes. And across these letters to the seven churches that form chapters 2 and 3 of John's book, we see different churches, each experiencing a slightly different mix of the cocktail, I suppose. But together, the experience of all of these churches is meant to shape our expectation for what it means to do church, you know, for the rest of history until Jesus comes back, for all churches in all places for all time. See, we are brothers and sisters in the same tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance as the guys that John was writing to nearly 2,000 years ago. So we should expect to go through some of the same sort of stuff. We should expect to have to work hard serving Jesus and to fight to keep on loving him. We should expect to have to suffer for our faith. We should expect to need to oppose false teaching and to resist the temptation to ungodly living. We should expect to have to stay spiritually awake and alert, to need to keep on sharing our faith, to face down the distractions of material wealth and worldly status. See, Revelation reminds us that we're in the same spiritual battle now as those guys were in then. And Satan, the devil, hasn't significantly changed his tactics. Those plans that he has that we read about here to take down the church by destruction, distraction, seduction, or sedation, well, those things are still going on today. Some of us were reflecting on Tuesday at one of our leaders' meetings on what God has been saying to us so far as a church from the book of Revelation. And Fee's comment was that this book has reminded us that we're not playing around at being church. This is not a hobby or a casual pastime. Being church is serious business. We're in a war. We're fighting a battle. We come week by week not just to see our friends and sing some songs and eat some cakes and biscuits, but to hear our captain, Jesus Christ, speak to us, give us orders, give us motivation, give us strength for the fight in the week ahead. So what orders does Jesus have for us this evening? Well, I want us to look at this little message to the church in Smyrna under two headings. We're going to think about the Christian reality and then the Christian response to that reality. So firstly, the Christian reality is death but life. That's the perspective that the Smyrnan church gives us on being a Christian. The reality is that being a Christian means death but life. Let me tell you a bit about Smyrna. Smyrna was another one of these cities in the province of Asia Minor, the Roman province, modern-day Turkey, that John is writing to here. And it was famous for two things that would have made being a Christian in Smyrna particularly difficult. On the one hand, the people of Smyrna had really gone for it with this kind of Roman thing of worshipping the emperor as a god. They were big into the emperor cult. And on the other hand, there was also in Smyrna a substantial Jewish population, and those Jews opposed the Christian message. So to be a Christian in Smyrna, it meant going against the Roman religious norm, and it also meant going against the only other set of people who were allowed to go against the Roman religious norm. All of which meant that being a Christian in Smyrna meant suffering and death. Just have a look through those verses and see how many phrases there are in just a short letter that are basically about suffering and dying. Jesus says, verse 9, that they're facing tribulation. That's kind of a general word for persecution and suffering. He says, too, that they are facing poverty. That might be because as Christians they had their property confiscated. It might be because as Christians no one would trade with them. It might just be that it happened that in that place the people that God had called together to be his church were those on the bottom rungs of the economic ladder. We don't know, but you know, either way, this is a materially poor church because of its faith. And they're facing slander as well, false accusations that are coming from what Jesus basically calls false Jews, not because they weren't ethnically Jewish, but because they weren't spiritually Jewish. They hadn't recognized Jesus as the true Messiah. In fact, Jesus' words about those Jews in verse 9 are very strong indeed, aren't they? He sees that behind their Jewish religious enthusiasm is satanic activity. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. So in terms of their possessions, in terms of their reputation, the Smyrna church faced a kind of death, I suppose. Keep going into verse 10, Jesus warns them that they're going to face the death of their freedom. Some of them are going to be thrown into prison. And again, he's clear there that behind the activity of the worldly authorities, the Roman magistrates and the like, is a spiritual authority, the devil. He's the real enemy. They're in this spiritual battle. You might have noticed that phrase, as Libby was reading there, about Jesus says that for 10 days you will have tribulation, and you might have wondered what that's all about. You know, does it mean that, is it a literal 10-day prison sentence? I don't think it is. There's a bit of speculation about this, but at the very least, I think we can confidently say that Jesus is saying that this particular period of suffering and imprisonment, it is a finite thing. It will have an end. It's not going to last forever. But more than that, I'm persuaded that given that these opening chapters of Revelation are packed full of references back to the book of Daniel, that we're meant to make a little link between the 10-day testing of the church in Smyrna and the 10-day testing of Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1. Some of you might know the story. What basically happened in the start of the book of Daniel, I mean, we're talking, you know, 600 years or so, nearly 600 years before the birth of Jesus, so a long time before John wrote. What happened then was the Jewish people were conquered and marched off into exile in Babylon. And Daniel, who was a young Jewish man, and some of the others like him, were kind of enrolled into this program of cultural assimilation. Basically, the Babylonians wanted to take the future influences of Jewish society and turn them into good Babylonians and Babylonianize them, I suppose. And some of that program involved eating food from the king's table, much of which went against Jewish dietary laws, which God had given his people to keep them different from the nations around them. So Daniel and his friends said, no, we're not going to eat the food from the king's table. And they challenged the Babylonian officials to just give them vegetables and water for 10 days. And if they're still healthy and happy at the end of the 10-day period, well then, you know, they can carry on with the vegetables and water, their own special diet. So the 10-day challenge passes, and at the end of it, Daniel and his friends actually look better, fitter, healthier than the guys who've been eating, you know, the meat and the stuff from the king's table. And that's clearly a miracle, how that could be the case on just vegetables and water, I don't know. But they stay faithful and they don't compromise, and God rewards them. And I think God is calling the Smyrna church in this little letter to a Daniel-type test. They're going to face a time of extreme pressure to compromise and go against what God has told them, to betray their Lord. I think that's what the 10 days is about. So we've got, as you know, to sum up, we've got these various ways in which the Smyrna church are being called to die for their faith, being called to die materially, so poverty, reputationally, slander, circumstantially, prison, and ultimately, as we read on, they're called to die literally. What does verse 10 say? Be faithful unto death. And we know from history that for some of them it really did mean literal death. We even know the name of one Smyrna Christian who was killed for following Jesus, a guy called Polycarp, who was the leader of the Smyrna church in the middle of the second century, and conceivably might have been one of the first hearers of John's letter. We don't know that for sure. But Polycarp was famously burned at the stake and pierced with a spear for refusing to worship the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, rather. There's actually a film of the life of Polycarp made a couple of years ago. I don't know if anybody's seen it. I only discovered this through searching for him on YouTube. And I watched the trailer. I haven't seen the film. I don't know if it's any good. It looked like it might be, though, so maybe you could check that out. But the fact of the matter, the cold, hard reality for the Smyrna Christians was that the Christian life meant death. And you know what? That is the fact of the matter for us too. It doesn't mean literal death for following Jesus, for us here in the UK, although we must not forget those brothers and sisters in parts of the world where it does. We must pray for them, mustn't we? Pray that they would read words like these and gain strength and encouragement from what Jesus says to them through this letter. But it does for us mean kind of a series of mini deaths. It will mean a kind of material death as we give up money and possessions to support the needs of others and the work of the church. It will mean a kind of reputational death as we face misunderstanding and misrepresentation because of the ways in which our beliefs on certain things clash with those of society. It will mean a kind of social death as we refuse to join in with unbelievers in thinking or living in ways that the Bible clearly says are wrong. See, Jesus calls us into the battle against sin and Satan, and he calls us to die in his service. The Christian life means the death of your fleshly ambitions and worldly desires. Every time you're tempted to do something wrong and you resist, you kind of die a little. Whenever you forgive someone and you suck it up and you refuse to seek revenge or gossip about them or get bitter, you kind of die a little. Maybe it wouldn't be a bad thing for us to, you know, as a thing to do this week, just think about the ways in which, the small ways in which you're going to have to do little mini deaths in order to faithfully follow Jesus this week. The Christian life is a daily death to self. As Jesus himself said in Mark 8 verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let us be under no illusions this evening. The Christian reality is death. Being a Christian, being part of a church, will be harder than you ever thought. But, praise God for the but, it will also be better than you ever dreamed, because the Christian reality is death, but life. Look at how Jesus reminds the suffering Smyrnans of this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. They're materially poor, but they are spiritually millionaires. They're shareholders in the kingdom of heaven, and with one heck of a dividend coming their way, the crown of life. The Christian life is poverty, but riches. We could alternatively say that. Jesus faces them up to some hard realities of their situation. Their suffering is real, and he knows it. But so are his promises. He will give them the crown of life, that kind of eternal reward of a glorified existence in a perfect new creation, the gleaming gold medal at the end of the long, hard marathon. They will not, look at verse 11, be hurt by the second death. We can read more about this in Revelation 20, but God's act of judgment on those who've rejected Jesus is described there as a second death, in many ways worse than the first. But even though being a Christian in Smyrna meant potentially walking headlong into your first death, Jesus' promise is that it also means walking safely on through the second death. And it's only through Jesus that anyone has any hope of that. The Christian reality is death, but life. It does mean suffering now, but it also means glory later. It means grief now, but relief later. Your suffering for Jesus is worth it. You know, the grind of that daily, apparently never-ending fight against that besetting sin, that is worth it. The comments and the snubs that you might get from people who think you're weird or stupid or even evil for believing what you believe, well, those things are worth it. Of course, the problem we have is that so often the death seems big and close and front and center, and the life seems small and faint and distant and, let's be honest, a little bit hard to believe sometimes. And that's why we need to remember that not only is the Christian reality death but life, but Christ's own personal reality was death but life. In each of these letters to the seven churches, it's no coincidence how Jesus chooses to introduce himself at the start and the promise that he makes at the end. The introduction at the start of each letter and the promise at the end of each letter are both particularly directed each individual church and its set of circumstances. So how does Jesus introduce himself to the church in Smyrna? Look at verse 8. He is the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus' reality is death but life. That's what he went through. As he said to John in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. See, the only way in which we will see that the but life eclipses the death is by looking at Jesus, looking at who he is and what he has done and where he is now. And yes, that looking still takes faith because we can't see him physically. But in the resurrection, God has given us a hook on which to hang all the sufferings and sacrifices of the Christian life. Jesus is alive, and there really is no better explanation for the raw data of history than that he really did die and come to life. And therefore, he is in a position to provide us with that crown of life to protect us from that second death. The Christian reality is death but life, because Christ's reality was death but life. And the Christian can face the reality of death but life only because Jesus Christ has faced the reality of death but life. How then should we face it? Well, that's the other point for this evening. Secondly, the Christian response is faithfulness and not fear. In some ways, the application that Jesus has for the Smyrna church is incredibly straightforward, isn't it? Well, it's just a bit hard to put it into practice. There's a do not and a do. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. That's the do not. And the do, be faithful unto death. Do not fear, do be faithful. It's that easy, and yet also that hard. I don't think Jesus is kind of ruling out any or all anxiety at the prospect of prison or execution, as if the Smyrnans were only real Christians, if they could achieve some sort of state of exalted indifference to suffering. Although, you know, when you read the story of Polycarp, it sounds like he might have got pretty close to that, actually. And it's more that Jesus doesn't want them to be ruled by fear. He doesn't want that to be the kind of governing factor in their lives. Instead, it should be faithfulness. Time and again, the Bible positions fear and faith as opposite things. Just think of what Jesus says to that man Jairus, whose daughter just died in Mark chapter 5. Do not fear, only believe. See, fear of suffering would have made them compromise their principles and abandon their Saviour. They'd have chosen the easy way out, give in and bow to the emperor or assimilate with the Jews. But because Jesus has been through death and come out the other side to glorious risen life, they don't need to fear what the state authorities or the religious authorities will do to them. The tribulation will be hard, but it will only be temporary. Light, momentary affliction preparing for them an eternal weight of glory, to borrow words from Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. So the call is to be faithful and not fearful in the face of suffering, to keep trusting in Jesus, and also to keep obediently living for Jesus, because as we'll see as we go on in Revelation, faithfulness is more than just a matter of believing the right things. To be a faithful Christian means to live out your beliefs, to put them into practice. It's as much, if not more, about your lifestyle as it is about your doctrine. So being faithful means continuing to say that Jesus Christ is your Lord and no other God or ruler or ambition or desire. And it also means continuing to live as if Jesus Christ is your Lord and no other God or ruler or ambition or desire. It means not being seduced by sexual immorality or materialism. It means standing firm and trusting that Christ is all you need. It means being like Daniel and his friends, actually, not compromising with the world and breaking God's laws in order to fit in. And one of the big messages of the book of Revelation is that glorious victory comes through ordinary faithfulness. And that's really important for us to get our heads around. Glorious victory in the Christian life comes through ordinary faithfulness. I mean, sure, there might be moments in your life as a Christian where it feels like you're on the winning team and it's been a 6-0 drubbing at Wembley, like yesterday. But more often than not, the Christian life is like persevering until that late goal to nick a narrow 1-0 win on a cold, wet Monday night in Leicester. That's just what it feels like more of the time. But faithful Christians are conquering Christians, and faithfulness is how we conquer. It's really easy, I think, in life to make decisions, even big life decisions, based on fear and not faith. You know, you do the thing that you think will minimize the suffering that you're afraid of, rather than asking that question, well, what's the faithful thing to do in this situation? You know, you avoid the awkward conversation or the course of action that will make someone think worse of you, rather than doing the thing that you know in your heart is right and godly. I think that's true of many of us, certainly of me, when it comes to efforts to speak out as a Christian and actually put my faith out there for people to hear about. I so often choose the easy path. But Christians who live to minimize suffering rather than to maximize faithfulness will struggle to stay Christian in the long run. Christians who make decisions based on fearfulness rather than faithfulness will struggle to stay Christian in the long run. Sure, things might be more comfortable in the short run, but comfort is one of the carrots that Satan dangles in front of us in order to get us to compromise and turn away from following Jesus. And what's true of individual Christians is true of churches. As Fee said, we've got our church family prayer meeting on Tuesday night, and because we've just had the end of our financial year, we're going to get that update from John Honeywood, our treasurer, about where things are at, kind of budget-wise, and Tim, as Fee said, is going to give us a little bit of a report on kind of wider church ministry as well, to put John's figures in context. And as I look ahead to Tuesday night, my prayer for us as a church is that we will increasingly become and always be a church where decisions are made on the basis of faithfulness and not fearfulness, where any uncertainty that we're facing as a church, rather than breeding fear, actually breeds faith, a greater trust in Jesus. Where our strategy is not going to be determined by trying to stave off the things that we're a little bit afraid might happen, whether that's persecution for openly sharing our faith, projects that we might undertake that might be a bit kind of stressful, things that we might deal with that would be just difficult. Instead, our strategy should be determined by staying faithful to Jesus and being responsible stewards of and sharers of the gospel message. Fearfulness is it's just a really negative place from which to make your decisions, isn't it? Wouldn't it be so much better as a church if, I pray this is the case, that our decisions will be made from a place of faithfulness and desire to share Christ and live for Christ? I don't know, need to go into the details, I don't think, because some of you will know them, but the last year of my life, and a couple of people many of whom I know and love died, including my father-in-law, in the last year, and I think one of the things that I've learned from that is that I don't know what I'm about to suffer, and that's probably true for all of us. We don't know what suffering lies around the corner, but look at what Jesus tells us in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. We don't know what we're about to suffer, but we take it that Jesus does know, and he tells us that we don't need to be afraid of it. The Christian reality is death, but life. Jesus is the one who died and came to life. And that means that there's nothing that can happen to me or you that really is worth being afraid of, not at that deep existential faith-killing kind of level. Jesus knows our suffering for him. He is with us in it, and by staying faithful to him, we are victorious over it. So this is what you should expect from the Christian life. You should expect death and things that feel like mini-deaths on a regular basis. But you should also have and work to grow a real and solid expectation of life, of glory, of eternity ahead of you that shapes your perspective on the here and now and enables you to face all this death with faithfulness and not with fear, with steadfast joy and joyful steadfastness. Rob Dillon, our general manager, is not here tonight, but he and I share a love for the somewhat obscure band The Mountain Goats. Anybody else? You're all missing out. Maybe one to see. The Mountain Goats have a tear-jerkingly beautiful song in which it's either telling the story of an early Christian about to be thrown to the lions, or it's borrowing imagery from that scene. And for my purposes now, it doesn't particularly matter. This sort of describes this scene of almost a Polycarp-type martyrdom. And it contains these lines. In the cell that holds my body back, the door swings wide, and I feel like someone's lost child as the guards lead me outside, and someone leads the beast in on its chain, and I won't be afraid of anything ever again. And I think the key to understanding why the character in that song feels that way is that he knows that somebody loves him. And the title of the song is simply 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Which, if you look it up, says this. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God loves us. So when I'm singing along to that line, and I won't be afraid of anything ever again, what's in my head is Jesus's undying, death-defying love for me. Of course, I know that I will be afraid again, because I'm only human. But I pray that Christ's love for me and my love for him will cast out that fear and replace it with faith, with faithfulness, with an unshakable determination to trust Christ and to obey Christ and to serve Christ, whatever big, scary monsters are around the next corner. I pray that for me. I pray that for all of us who are Christians here this evening. May this church, Christ Church Central, be faithful unto death. And may we therefore together receive that crown of life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you that you are alive, that you have defeated death, that you died and came to life, and you now rule in heaven in glory. We pray that you'd help us to be conscious of those realities as we go through our week. Help us to be conscious of them and confident in them, that we might be prepared to suffer and sacrifice for your name's sake. We pray that you'd help us this week to be prepared to die those many deaths to self in order that we might live for you, and to face the challenges and decisions that lie ahead of us as individuals and as a church with faithfulness as our priority rather than shaped by a fear of the future. Please give us a real and steadfast trust in you, and may you work in and through us for your glory. And we pray that in your name. Amen.